Welcome to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The video clip you just watched comes from the movie Left Behind, and it portrays an event that is called the rapture. It's associated with the end times or end of the world events when Jesus comes back to earth to take Christ's followers to heaven, and those who have not received Christ will be left behind. Now, for those of you who are here today, this is your first time that you've maybe ever been to church, we want you to know that we're glad you're here. And maybe you've never heard of the term the rapture or the end times or the thought of Jesus coming back. The thoughts of the end of the world might seem kind of crazy because you think of a guy with maybe signs on him standing on the street corner, you know, yelling, "The end of the world is at hand." I know for me, I went to a church, I grew up going to church, and I never heard the term the rapture. Never heard the term Jesus coming back. And it was only when we attended a Bible-believing church that we heard about the rapture, and this just kind of seemed odd. It was hard to swallow, honestly, because for me, I'd been in church all my life. The first 8 years of my life, I'd been to going to our catechism classes, our religion classes. No talk about it. And so when I heard about it, it was hard to swallow. But Jesus believed in it. Jesus talked about him coming back, and one of his followers, a man by the name of Matthew, it wrote about what Jesus said, about Jesus saying he was coming back again in Matthew 24, and let's pick it up in verse 35, Matthew 24, verse 35. It says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So, Jesus is coming back again. He said it himself. And it's not a concept. Now, here's the thing. You will not find the word rapture in the Bible, okay? The word rapture, it actually comes from a word rapto that means to catch away. And that is the word that is signified. There is a catching away. The Apostle Paul talked about the coming of Jesus, the rapture. He expounded on it more to the Christians in the Thessalonian church. And so look now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And the setting here is that the Thessalonian Christians have been told that when your loved ones die who know Jesus, you're never going to see them again. And Paul says, that's not true. You will see your loved ones who are saved, who have accepted Christ as their Savior. You will see them again. And this is what Paul said. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up there, that's where you get the rapto, the rapture. Caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, if you're a Christian and you die, Jesus is going to come back. You'll be risen from the grave and you'll be up in the air. It'll be kind of like Superman. Woo! We're up there. Then we who are alive and remain, we will join them in the clouds and Christ will take us to heaven and we'll go and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's the thing. The question is not, is Jesus coming back? Definitely, Jesus is coming back. He said it himself, I am coming back. This is the question we need to answer. Are we ready for when he does? Are we ready, or will we be left behind? Many people believe they are ready based upon a flawed notion that if a person simply believes in God, then God will take them to heaven. Friends, believing in God is not enough to get you into heaven. Believing that Jesus lived and died will not get you into heaven. Let me illustrate this, okay? Let's say we have two individuals, all right? One is a demon. One is a Christ follower, all right? Your job is to determine which one is which based on the way they answer the following questions. Here's question number one. Do you believe in God? All right? Do you believe in God? Question number one. James chapter 2, verse 19 says this, you believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Okay, based on that passage, what do you think a demon would say? Would a demon say, I believe in God? Yes, okay. Now, how about a Christ follower? Would they say, do you believe in God? Yes, okay, so they're both yes. All right, question number two. Do you believe that Jesus is God's son? All right. This is what Matthew chapter 8, verse 29 says. And it's, there are several demons. They see Jesus coming and these demons say, behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, obviously, a Christian would say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But based on this passage, what about the demons? What do they say? Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. Both are yes. Here's the third question. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave? That's the third question. Again, a believer is going to answer, yes, Jesus rose from the grave. What's a demon's answer? The book of Acts tells events that happened after the book of Jesus. The book of Acts, Jesus, in the first chapter, he's giving his disciples some last instructions and he ascends to heaven. And the rest of the book of Acts is about the church after Jesus' death and resurrection. And in chapter 19, it tells about seven sons of a Jewish priest who are trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, just like the Apostle Paul was doing. However, these seven men were not Christ followers, so they did not have the authority over demons. And they were trying to do so anyway. And as they were doing so, a demon said this to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Now notice, how did the demon speak there? He spoke about Christ in present tense. It wasn't past tense. It's not Jesus I knew, he's dead, he's buried, he's gone. But no, Jesus, I know. I know he's alive. And here's the thing. If Jesus was dead, could you cast out demons in his name anyway? No, there'd be no power, no authority. So even the demons believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. We're told in Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, Satan and the demons, triumphing over them by his cross. The cross was not the end of Jesus. It was just the beginning of his victory over the powers of hell. So after looking at these three questions, do you believe in God? Do you believe that Jesus is God's son? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, is there a difference between the two individuals, the demons and the Christ followers? No. They are exactly the same. There's no difference. But do demons go to heaven? No. So what is the distinguishing factor? How do we prepare for heaven so that we're not left behind? If believing that God exists, believing that Jesus is God's son, believing Jesus rose from the grave, if those are not enough, what do we have to do? Take a look at the back of your bulletin in this sermon notes section. It lists the three questions, and then underneath them it says this: both a demon and Christ follower would respond yes to these. Believing in God is not enough to get you to heaven. Now, we're going to give you two ways, two things that you and I need to do if we're going to prepare for the coming of Christ. Number one, if you're taking notes this morning, is engage the heart, not just the mind. Engage the heart, not just the mind. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Now, it's significant that Scripture references the heart as constituting the source of who you are as a person. The heart is the center of our being. You know, some people would say if you can change someone's mind, you can change who they are. But who someone is determined more by their heart than their mind. You can give two people the exact same scenario presented with the same information so they know the same thing. But their heart perspective, their attitude, who they are, determines a different outlet. And so it's not what you know, but it's who you are inside. And so when you believe something is true in your mind, it changes what you think. But when you believe something is true in your heart, it changes how you act. All of you are sitting in these chairs this morning. Why? Because you believed when you sat in them, they would hold you up. Right? If you knew that we booby-trapped the chairs and they would fall down, if you knew it, I mean, if you saw one person sit down and they fell and another, and every person who sat down fell, do you think you'd sit down? You might test it. You see, what you believe in your heart. And a lot of people believe things in their mind, but it doesn't affect the way they act because your heart determines what you do. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul wrote this, chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and that word Lord is a Bible term that means like master, a boss, a ruler. If you declare that Jesus is your boss, Jesus is your ruler, and believe in your heart. Now, notice it's not your mind, but it's your heart. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe, not your mind, and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. If a person claims to believe in Christ in the terms of his life, his death, his resurrection as being a historical reality, that's a good step in the right direction. However, it falls short of what Romans says here. It has to impact your heart. If our convictions about Jesus are nothing more than just historical facts, things that are accurate and true, and it doesn't impact us, it's like just looking at the dashboard and not doing anything in your car. It's like you look at the dashboard, you see all the instruments and what they say, but it has no effect behind the wheel. What you do behind the wheel, what have you done with your belief about Jesus Christ? Do you believe in your heart? Have you surrendered in your heart and said, Jesus is my Lord, he's my ruler, he's going to call the shots? I'm going to let him impact the way I live. When I was growing up, I know kids, they would go to church And on Sunday and like the rest of the week, they would live like the devil. I mean, they were brash, they were vulgar, they were immoral, they were drunken, and yet then they'd go to church and it took care of everything. Friends, believing in God is not enough. It has to impact your heart and impact your life. Engage the heart, not just the mind. The second thing that we need to do to prepare for the second coming of Jesus is that we need the stamp of the Spirit. In your notes, we need to have the stamp of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, again, writing in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 9, he says, "Yet you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." The signature of a Christ follower is the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in them. Excuse me. This comes as a result of believing in your heart, of engaging your heart in this. Just like Jesus said in Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And I remember before I accepted Christ in my life, I felt like Jesus and God were far, far away. Even though I went to church, even though I did all the things I was supposed to do, even though I believed in God, I felt like God was a million miles away in outer space, because my sin was separating me, and I had that sense. And that's what Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." In verse 4, he says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who was rich in his mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Grace is a gift. You don't have to work for a gift. Christmas is coming. How many of you parents are giving your kids gifts even though they were dirty, rotten scoundrels this summer? I think everyone here. Your kids don't earn their Christmas presents. Most likely, okay? If you make your kids work for their gift, it's not a gift, then it's a wage. Because what you work for is what you earn, but what you're given is a gift, and grace is a gift. It's by grace. You see, I cannot work my way to heaven. I can't do it. I have to accept God's gift. Jesus died for my sin. And when he died for my sin, he said, "I'm opening up an opportunity for you to be forgiven." But you have to engage your heart. You have to surrender your life to me. And when we say, "God, I surrender, I accept your gift of forgiveness and your gift of lordship," it's not what I do. It's not what we do. Paul said this in the first chapter of Ephesians, "You also were included in Christ when you heard that word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." And then look at this. "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Friends, when you've been made alive spiritually and the Holy Spirit is living in you, everything is different. I remember, I don't remember as a kid when the exact date I accepted Christ. But I remember, it was funny because my dad, he wanted to write a song after he was saved for Christ. And he just couldn't do it, okay? And I remember, and we started going to church. God supernaturally healed me of my allergies. That's how we began to go to a church that talked about you need to be a Christ follower, not just do a bunch of things to try to earn your way to heaven. It's by grace. And I remember I just wrote this song like in about 2 minutes. "One day I was walking down the street, then a bright light came upon me. Now by grace I am saved, hallelujah. I love the Lord, I love the Lord. He is my Savior, I am his son. For the first time in my life, God seemed real to me." Because the Holy Spirit came into my life and he bore witness and he was alive. And if you don't have that witness of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, Then you need to ask God to forgive you and surrender your life and ask Him for the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of you. We can be assured we have Jesus. And here's the thing. I grew up in church and I got saved several weeks because even though I had the witness, I felt like that even though I was saved by grace, I could lose my salvation if I sinned. You don't have to get re-saved every time you sin. Now confess your sin, take care of it. If you let sin harbor in your life, it can cause you to have a seared conscience where you begin to reject truth, and someday you could reject faith in Christ. But it's about faith, what you are believing in your heart, and not about what you're doing. But your faith should impact your life. There is a difference between believing in your mind and believing in your heart. That's the difference between salvation and information. Just because you sit in the sanctuary doesn't mean you're walking a life of faith with Jesus Christ as your leader. I'm going to wrap things up this morning with a question and a story, okay? Let's imagine we have to answer one more question, all right? Here it is. Does the Spirit of God live in you? Okay? We ask that question to our two individuals, all right? Because that's what Romans 8, 9 said. That's what Paul said. If you're a Christ follower, the Spirit of God lives in you. What would the Christ follower say? Yes, he does. What would the demon say? No. That is the distinguishing factor. Does the Spirit of God live in you? And there is many people who go through life that have convinced themselves they're believers, thinking that knowing God up here means I'm going to heaven, believing God up here. And that's a common fallacy, but nevertheless, it's not the truth. I want to share a story with you about a man named Jim Burleson. And I'm going to read his story because he believed Christ was real, but it wasn't until later in his life that he believed with his heart, and it happened after serving years on staff as a pastor in a church. This is what Jim said. I was born into a minister's home, so I've been around the church all my life. My dad was a worship pastor, and Christian music was always played around our house. I grew up learning the hymns. After a few years of piano lessons and developing the ability to sight read, I would sit for hours playing through the hymnal. I became my dad's accompanist for his choirs and his personal solos when I was 12 years old. I was at the church every time the doors were open. Sunday mornings and evenings, Wednesday nights, visitation and evangelism nights, revivals, conferences, Christmas and Easter productions, etc. I even worked in the bus ministry every Saturday morning. For the most part, I enjoyed these events and never really grew to resent them. I was not a rebellious child. All through my high school and college years, I never drank or smoked. I never got into drugs. I was a virgin when I married at age 24. In other words, I was a good kid. I began to lead worship in a mission church when I was 16 years old, as soon as I got my driver's license. On Sunday morning, I would ride the bus and pick up little children, play for piano for my dad in the early service, go to Sunday school, then rush off to my little church for the 11 o'clock service. Church and all that happened there was my life. When I was 9, and this is significant, when I was 9 at children's camp, I remember a bunch of my friends going forward one night during the invitation. They looked back and motioned for me to join them. So I left my seat and went forward to be saved. I remember my pastor patting me on the head and telling me I was a good boy. My parents were very pleased. Looking back, I'm sure they assumed that I received adequate counseling. However, that was not the case. The next Sunday, I was baptized with no one really explaining the significance of baptism or following up on my decision in any way. I don't necessarily blame anyone for my coming to the conclusion in later years that I was not saved that night at camp. However, because of my experience, I'm passionate about children receiving careful counseling after responding to an invitation. In fact, I embrace the practice where in some churches, children are interviewed and recorded as they respond to questions about their commitment. I believe that serves well in later life to confirm in someone's mind either the sincerity of their commitments or their doubts about what really happened. After graduating from college, beginning my ministry, meeting and marrying my wife, and even having our daughter, my life seemed to be completely normal and typical for a young worship pastor. I was happy in my church, my marriage, and my role as a father. I was a good person. As far as I knew, I didn't have any enemies. People at my church liked me, and everyone said I was on track for success in the ministry. But in the spring of 1984, I led worship for a revival in a church in South Arkansas. The evangelist for the week was Dr. Cliff Palmer, longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Springdale, Arkansas. He preached the entire week from biblical passages in 1 John. The book is written mainly for the purpose of encouraging young believers in their faith, helping them be confident in their salvation. God began to speak to me very clearly that I knew all about him, but he didn't live in me. Dr. Palmer said something I'll never forget. Many people miss heaven by a foot, the space between their heads and their hearts. They know all about God, but they don't know them or live in them. I thought about how I had spent years going to church, leading worship, listening to messages, serving, doing all the right things, and resisting all the bad things. I would have told anyone I was a believer. My wife was with me that week, and as we drove home, I thought about all I heard and how God had spoken to me. As we lay in bed that first night back, I asked her if she knew for certain she was saved. She replied, "Of course I do." I fell asleep as I thought about what she said. Later that night, my wife awakened and said, "You won't believe what happened." I couldn't stop thinking about what you asked me. I finally got up and began to pray. I realized I'd been playing games all these years and that I needed to ask Jesus into my heart. I just got saved. Though I was very happy for her, I was stunned and confused. And even though God was convicting me of the same thing, I felt if I did so, it would appear to others that I was just doing it because my wife did. My wife's decision was embraced by our church, and she was baptized the next Sunday. I even began to feel jealous of her newfound peace she enjoyed. I suppressed the feelings that had been so strong and settled back into the routine of my life and ministry. The next spring, I was invited to lead worship for a revival in another church. To my amazement, guess who was the evangelist? The same Dr. Cliff Palmer. Take a guess what he preached. The same series of messages from 1 John. God began to speak to me again, confirming the things he impressed upon me a year earlier. I returned home, fighting the Holy Spirit over my pride and what people might think if I surrendered to what he was leading me to do. I led worship on Sunday morning, April 21st, 1985, as a miserable man. That night, our church participated in an area-wide crusade in the Fort Smith, Arkansas Rodeo Arena. The evangelist was Dr. Bailey Smith. He preached a very famous message entitled "Wheat and Tares." He used a biblical analogy of how the plants look identical, but the wheat actually has grain in it while the tares are empty on the inside. I immediately knew God was speaking to me. I felt my heart was going to burst before the invitation was finally issued. I dropped to my knees right there in the middle of the crusade choir loft and asked my best friend Randy McFarlane to kneel with me. When I told him I was lost, had known it for some time, and wanted to pray with me as I asked Jesus into my heart, he looked at me like I'd lost my mind, but he quickly changed his attitude when he realized I was totally serious. I'll never forget that night or the many events that led up to it. Life has not always been easy since then. I have been through trials and made horrible mistakes, but there have also been unbelievable blessings. The greatest being that I know without a doubt my eternal destiny is secure, My Redeemer's faithful and true. His love endures forever. He's the strength of my life, and as long as I live, I'll tell of his great mercy. The point of all this is that God created us with an intimate, to have an intimate relationship with him. He desires the fellowship that can only exist with someone who recognizes their condition without God in their heart, someone who's asked for and received forgiveness of their sins by the blood of Jesus and has totally surrendered their life to the Lordship of Christ. Being good is not good enough. Being moral is not good enough. Being faithful in church attendance, even serving as a volunteer or a vocational minister, is not good enough. I finally determined I would not miss heaven by a foot, and that it wasn't enough just to know about him. I had to invite him into my heart to live forever. I did, and he does.
You have been listening to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please email us, casperfaith@gmail.com, or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation of Casper Faith Assembly, where relationships matter most.